And please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 14. As we continue to work our way through this letter Paul has written to a church that has had some struggles, and they've written to Paul and asked him a number of questions, and Paul's trying to address these various issues. And the issue we've been dealing with since the beginning of chapter 8 is the question of whether it is okay for them to continue to eat meat that's been sacrificed to pagan gods. So this was a big feature of ancient life, that oftentimes these pagan temples would have restaurants and social venues attached to them. And so the meat that had been sacrificed would then end up being sold, and there would be a lot of social events that would happen in these settings. And the Corinthians are arguing, hey, we know these things aren't gods. We can go ahead and keep doing this. They didn't want to cut themselves off from the social life of their community. And Paul has been in a protracted argument against this practice, and he's really bringing this to a head here. And so we see, as he's addressed this issue, that he's touching on a lot of ideas that have relevance to our own experience today. So let's give attention now to God's word. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people as we consider it together this morning. Don't know if any of you have seen a description of the tragic case of Henry Ruggs III. He's a receiver for the Las Vegas Raiders, who's in his second year, maybe third year as a professional athlete, making something like $4 million a year, playing in every game as one of their leading receivers. And last week he went to Top Golf with his girlfriend and hit some golf balls and drank some alcohol, and after drinking too much, got into his Corvette, drove it 150 miles an hour, they think now, ran into a woman whose car burst into flames and killed her. And he was let go from the Raiders and is now facing 46 years in jail if he's convicted. 1 minute riding high, having life by the tail, and then a minute later, everything is destroyed. And I want you to consider that this is what happens, what can happen when we play with fire. Children, hopefully your parents have told you fire is very useful, but not something that we play with. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man take fire into his bosom or into his lap and his clothes not be burned?" And the answer is, of course he can't. And so if you play with fire, you are going to get burned. And this is a warning that Paul's giving in this text. There are many things that we think may be neutral. We think about them, well, they may not be exactly good for me, but they're not bad for me, so they're probably fine, they probably don't hurt me. And in reality, we often misjudge the neutrality of things or the potential dangers. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with going to Top Golf on a date. There's nothing wrong with driving a Corvette. We have people in the congregation that have Corvettes. Right, so in one sense, this all starts with doing something. There's nothing inherently wrong with it, but it leads to a disaster that actually can be fatal. And Paul here is addressing this issue in Corinth because some of the members are continuing to participate in these social functions at the heathen temples. And they're saying, Paul, we know that these false gods aren't real gods. They're nothing at all. So we can go ahead and eat, and there's no problem. And they're looking at this thinking, if we don't go and eat, we're cutting ourselves off from advancement in business. We're cutting ourselves off from our extended families. The costs are too high. The dangers of doing this aren't worth it. We need to keep doing this and participating in it. And so Paul is now using several illustrations here to show them of the peril that they are in, and to show them that far from being neutral, this going to these temples and eating this meat is highly dangerous. And so he warns them under no uncertain terms that they need to stop playing with fire. And so this really is the point that I want us to see today. Things that seem spiritually neutral to you are often conduits of evil. And so as a result, you and I need to wake up, be more discerning, to stop playing with fire, and to rest secure in our union with Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, we'll see how this comes out of the text. Children, if you're going to draw a picture, I've asked you to draw a picture of a boy playing with fire. Again, you're not supposed to do that. And then you can draw yourself coming up and talking to the boy. What are you going to say to this little boy about what he's doing? There's an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The first thing we want to notice here is that the wise will listen to the warnings of God's word. We see this in verses 14 and 15. So here we have the culmination of Paul's argument, started in chapter 8, verse 1. They wanted to keep eating these meals. Paul argues, first of all, well, this is not the loving thing to do, because you're jeopardizing the spiritual health of others in the congregation. He points to his own example. He talks about sacrificing everything for the sake of the gospel. That should be their attitude. He talks about the need to be willing to give up our freedoms if we have them for the sake of others. And now here he goes back to the issue at hand itself. Is it wise, is it good to continue to eat these meals? And he tells them flat out that this is dangerous and they need to stop. He says in verse 14, right at the beginning, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run away from it. The verb tense there is flee and keep on fleeing. Run from it and keep on running away from it. And if you remember back in chapter 10, verse 13, where we ended last week, it talked about there God always providing a way of escape when we're tempted. And so it's as if he's saying, God always provides a way of escape. Now your job is to take the exit ramp. There's the ramp. Take it. Escape. It's really simple. Stop going to these meals. Stop participating in this practice that you're doing. And in this way, he's very parallel to what he did back in chapter 6, where he talked to them about sexual immorality. And then after talking to them, he explains it straight out to them, flee sexual immorality in chapter 6, verse 18. So he makes a very significant argument, but then he's not afraid just to tell them straight what they need to be doing. Now notice here, he's not bludgeoning them. He's not trying to guilt trip them. He's not trying to beat them into submission. He's reasoning with them, even at this point. He says in verse 14, my beloved, it's a term of endearment. He loves these people. He's concerned about them. This is all coming out of his care for them. Verse 5, I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, earlier in the book, he calls them wise men in a sort of sarcastic way. I don't think that's what he's doing here. Here he's appealing to them as discerning people. He's saying, you are discerning. Listen to what I'm saying, and you can see the wisdom in it. And so he's appealing to them as discerning people to do the right thing. You know, one of the great challenges in parenting is to figure out what a child needs to understand at what point in order to be obedient. And when children are young, because I said so is a good enough reason. And it's okay to use that at some point. Sometimes that could save your lives, children. You're in a dangerous situation and your mom or dad says, move now. And either you obey right away and live, or you mess around and you die. There's actually situations where a kid wanders into the street where that can happen. And so at one level, yes, we understand that we should obey our parents. simply because they said so. But as the children get older, they need to understand the biblical rationale and the reason why we're being told certain things if you want the child to take it on board for themselves. So, for example, we want to teach our children that sexual relationship is only for marriage. We can tell them that, but if we don't show them from God's word why that is the case, and if we don't warn them about the dangers that are lurking if they don't do that, we can't be surprised when they get older, and because mom and dad said so isn't enough. So as kids get older, they need to learn the reasoning. And this is true for a whole lot of different issues. And Paul here is doing something similar. Paul's not saying to them, because I said so. Stop going to the temples because I said so. That would have been enough. Paul is an apostle. He has that authority. But he wants them to understand the different facets, how it damages others in the church, how it's not loving, how it's putting their own agenda before what God wants. And here now he's getting into, I want you to understand how dangerous this is for you, and to help them reason it out so they can grasp this internally and they can take it on board. And this is one of the signs of wisdom. Again, speaking to you children, the wise people listen to God's word and obey it, and it saves them much trouble in life. So you will listen to the warnings of God's word if you are wise. Secondly, Paul here tells them that there are profound spiritual realities hidden in common-looking outward forms in verses 16 to 18. Paul says some profound things about the Lord's Supper. We're not going to talk about the Lord's Supper that much right here because he's really using the Lord's Supper as an illustration of another point, which is much more directed at this issue of them eating in the temples. And so he says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So when he calls it the cup of blessing, that was the name the Jews used for the third cup of the Passover Seder. And so when they were eating the Passover meal, there were four cups. The cup of blessing was the third cup, which they took up after the meal had been eaten. Blessing could be also translated thanksgiving. And it was after they drank the third cup after the meal that they gave thanks to the Lord for his deliverance. That was the cup Jesus picked up at the Last Supper and used to institute the Lord's Supper. So this is a reference to the cup of blessing, this cup where we thank God for deliverance, the cup of the Lord's Supper. And he says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And here, the word communion uses a Greek word, koinonia. You've probably heard of koinonia before because it's a unique Greek word that speaks to this mutual sharing. And this is why your different translations translate the word fellowship, or communion, or participation in, or sharing. Because we don't exactly have the equivalent in English. But there is a close coming together, a union of sorts that occurs in this. And so he's calling this cup a union in the blood of Christ. And then he goes on to say similarly about the bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ, that there is a mutual sharing when we participate together in this sacrament? But Paul is not just talking about the sacrament. He's saying when we gather for this religious meal of sorts, something profound is going on. We are fellowshipping together with the Lord. We are meeting together with the Lord in a profound way. And it's not just with the Lord. He goes on in verse 17 to say, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So as we partake of the one bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought together. We are in union with one another. And so the sacrament is acknowledging something profound, our union with Christ and our union with each other in the church. And this is very important. But what Paul's really getting at here is that there's something spiritually profound going on behind this sacred meal. Again, from the outside, it looks trivial. If anyone came in here and watched us do communion, and children, I know you know this, right? Are you full after you eat? I know so you younger kids aren't yet taking communion, but those of you who are, you don't come to the communion table and think, well, I don't need dinner tonight because that was a big meal, right? It's a symbolic meal. And so the outside world looks at that as being trivial, but it's not. Paul's saying there's something profound going on there as we are celebrating our union with Christ and our union with each other. And then he moves to another parallel in verse 18. And perhaps it's even a closer parallel because it involves actual sacrifice. Observe Israel after the flesh. Okay, here's a quick aside we don't have time to develop. Israel after the flesh is physical Jews. Not to be confused with true Israel or Israel after the Spirit, which are the people of God. All those, whether Jewish or not, who believe in Christ. Galatians tells us if you're a servant of Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Paul is just, again, speaking with that in mind. But observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, what's he referring to? Well, we spoke about this earlier in the service. He again uses the word koinonia, this fellowship. He uses it there. It's translated partakers in this translation. And the idea would be when the worshiper comes to offer a thank offering, and that offering is given on the altar, then part of that meat is given back to the worshiper to eat with his family in the temple courts to celebrate God's goodness. And he's saying that the person who eats of the altar participates in the altar, has communion with the altar, which means he enjoys all the benefits that the altar represents. Forgiveness of sin, fellowship with God. That's all part of what we take in when they were celebrating these Old Testament meals. And now, while the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice, it's not a sacrifice at all because the one sacrifice has been made. It is a sacred meal. And in the Old Testament, these sacred meals followed sacrifices as they were doing in these pagan temples. And what Paul's saying is these are not just common everyday events. They might look like that, but there's something more profound going on. And we'll talk more about the Lord's Supper when we get to chapter 11, where he has more to say about it. But the point here is that the Lord's Supper is not just an empty ritual. It's not just a memorial where we're looking back on what Jesus has done. Otherwise, there would not be life-threatening consequences for abusing the Lord's Supper, as Paul's going to talk about in chapter 11. The principle he's getting at here is that these things that looked common, just eating, it's just meat, they're saying. Paul, it's just meat. He's saying it just looks common, but there are spiritual realities that are significant that are going on behind the scenes. And we can think of a lot of other examples of this. I would submit that marriage is like this as well. We think marriage is very common. And there's billions of marriages, right, all around the world. People all over get married. People at all times and places get married. And yet God says that marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. This is one reason why divorce always causes so much damage and destruction. It can't be any other way. Because there's spiritual realities behind things that we look at and we just think are common. And I think there are many places where these spiritual realities are behind common outward forms. The beauty of this world, is there meaning in a sunset? Psalm 65 said there is. Psalm 65 said that was God communicating with the world. the mystery of God's providence, how he organizes his world, the moral impulse that he's given to all people, even those who are not believers, the work that he's given us to do, the raising of children, the spiritual dimensions of friendship. There are many things that look common to us that have profound spiritual realities hidden in them. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Thirdly, then, he goes on to say, as a result, things that seem to us spiritually neutral may actually be conduits of evil. And we see this in verses 19 and 20. Now, Paul, he knows what their objection is going to be. He's described the Old Testament sacrifice, he's described the Lord's Supper, and he's wanting them to apply this logic to these pagan sacrifices. And they're saying, yes, Paul, we know all this, but remember, the pagan gods aren't real. They're not real. It can't be dangerous. It's not significant. Can't be dangerous because they're not actually real. And so this is the conundrum, as commentator Leon Morris says, to eat the idol meat might be held to sanction idolatry, but not to eat it might imply that the idol was real. That might be even worse. And this is what they're saying to Paul. Which is worse, Paul? And Paul addresses this head on in verse 19. What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to the idol is anything? That's what Paul, I'm not saying that, Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm not saying that Zeus or Poseidon or Artemis or Athena or any Greek god is real. I'm not saying that that meat is anything other than meat. Yeah, it's just meat, Paul. I agree. It's just meat. Paul agrees. But he goes on to say in verse 20, rather, what am I saying, is that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. They sacrifice them to demons. So no, Poseidon is not real, but he said the existence of Poseidon and the fact that people worship Poseidon is demonic. The reason that exists in the world is because spiritual forces of darkness that have blinded people's minds are at work. And every false religion is a manifestation of that. False gods, false religion, false worship, that's demonic. That's what he's saying. Not that they're actually consciously worshiping demons. And Paul here is alluding to Deuteronomy 32, which is the song of Moses near the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses recounts God's faithfulness and the people's lack of faithfulness. And he alludes here particularly to Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, which is in the bulletin. They sacrifice to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. This idea that in idolatry there is an element of the demonic. And he says then in the second half of verse 20, and I do not want you to have fellowship, again, koinonia, that participation in demons. He's very clear about that. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. And so what he's saying is that participating in these feasts, although not consciously about the idol, they are participating in something that has blinded people. They're participating with people who believe it's real. And so they are, in a sense, having fellowship with demons, that this is not a spiritually neutral thing to do. As commentator Gordon Fee says, what the Corinthians have failed to discern right along is that to say that an idol is not a god does not mean that it does not represent supernatural powers, or it's not a tool being used by evil to lead people astray. Now, applying this in our own setting is challenging. In September of 2001, right after 9/11 had occurred, there was an interfaith worship service in the National Cathedral. And there were Catholic, Protestant, liberal and evangelical Protestant, Jewish, and Muslim clerics all participating. I went back and watched a little bit of it. It's fascinating. I'm sure it could never happen today because they actually read out of the Bible. By the grace of God, they read the scripture there, and so it wasn't a total disaster. And they allowed Billy Graham to be the main speaker. But the whole premise there was that we are all worshiping the same God. We're just doing it in our different way. That idea is not a neutral idea. That is a demonic idea. And it looks like a good thing to do, but it's spiritually incredibly dangerous. Anyone who believes we can all get to God however we want is lost. It's not neutral. It's serious. And there are so many things, I think, around us, right? You're not tempted to go eat in an idol at an idol's temple, obviously. But there are many, many things in our lives that appear to be neutral, that are not neutral, or at least that have dangerous aspects to them. Think about the movies that you watch that portray gratuitous violence and immorality and horror, or the video games that are out there that gratify killing and wanton destruction, or the songs we listen to that glorify immorality, the social media we use to attack total strangers, kids who do things that actually kill themselves on TikTok, the way we thoughtlessly use technology that dehumanizes us and harms us, or harms our ability to have relationships. All of these things in and of themselves are not evil. They're just meat. But there are dangers as evil uses these things to corrupt us. Evil is very good at hiding. As 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, it's no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. You and I need to think seriously about the things that we claim are neutral, and if they're really neutral or not, or if they're being used as conduits of evil. So that's really what Paul's saying here, our fourth point. You need to wake up and stop playing around with fire. Again, verse 14, therefore flee, run away. Children, when your parents tell you it's time to go to bed, do we start going very, very slow? It takes forever to somehow go and get our teeth brushed and that kind of, does that ever happen? That is not what Paul's talking about. He's saying go faster, flee away, run away from the danger. Verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And this is what he's saying. If you're a Christian, you can't do this. You're united to Christ. You can't unite yourself in this way with people who are enemies of God. If you eat the Lord's Supper as a recognition of your relationship with Christ, you can't also eat at these demons' tables. And Paul's saying there in verse 21, you are not able to do this. When he says you can't do this, he means you're not able to do this. You cannot handle this. They're taking on board temptation that they're not prepared to handle properly. And again, he warns them in verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He's saying that this is spiritually dangerous and you're in jeopardy of incurring the Lord's wrath. And he again is alluding to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. I put the verses in your outline again, where God says, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled by my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. That God does not take this lightly, and it's a serious warning for them. Do you think you're stronger than God? The book, this Deuteronomy 32, goes on to list all the different ways they are incurring or going to incur the wrath of God if they don't flee from idolatry. And we may think, well, that's just the Old Testament God. Well, it's not. Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. It's the same God, and he doesn't like idolatry. The thing about this football player, Henry Ruggs, is that his girlfriend had posted a video of him driving recklessly in his car a year ago. And it's kind of a big funny joke while she's laughing and telling him to slow down while he's racing around through the streets of LA. This wasn't the first time this had happened. But God had graciously protected him previously. But if you keep playing with fire, you will get burned. And this is what God is trying to warn each one of you about. Where in your life are you playing with fire in terms of your attitudes, the way you're spending your time, who you're spending it with, what you're doing on the internet? God sees it all, and he warns us. He warns us to take stock, to know what we're up against, to wake up and to flee from idolatry. The Bible gives us plenty of warnings. Ephesians 6, chapter 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Right? He tells us that we're fighting against spiritual forces of darkness. Or 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's a call for us to be diligent, to be prepared, to be on guard, to wake up and to stop playing with fire. But we need to do this, finally, resting secure in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not merely telling them to flee from evil. He's telling them that, but he's also giving them here a profound word of encouragement and hope, and it's one that we need to understand. Again, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What he is saying there is that you, if you have put your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in fellowship with the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. You are participants in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And that's not a reality that's created by taking the Lord's Supper. That's a reality that's created when Jesus Christ went to the cross bearing your sins on his body, when he suffered for your particular sins. You became united with Christ. It was his blood that was shed. It was his body that was broken, but was broken for your salvation if you're one of his children. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. This promise of the union we have with Christ in his death and resurrection. And as verse 17 of our text says, that then unites us in a profound way with other believers in the church. And yes, we celebrate that when we come to communion, but we also experience that on an ongoing basis as we pray for one another, as we minister with one another, as we serve each other, as we love each other, as we rejoice, and as we even mourn with one another. And this is ultimately why you can't have fellowship with demons. You have fellowship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given you life. If you have fellowship with him, you're not able to join yourself with evil. As Paul writes elsewhere in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that is what's really remarkable about our God. Because in all of these pagan religions, the people brought their offering to God, to the God that they were serving, the false God. And what did they expect? That God was going to give them something in return. It's a transaction. And the living true God does it completely differently. He comes down and makes himself the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice so that he can give to us. We're not giving to him to get something out of it. He gives himself to us so that we can be saved. We participate in that glorious work of Christ in saving, dying and saving sinners, and in rising again from the dead to new life. And it really does defy comprehension how a being of such perfect holiness and righteousness as our Lord Jesus Christ could willingly allow the sins of all of his people to be dumped upon him. You think about the envy, the selfishness, the lust, the anger, the fear, the anxiety, all of your sins and all the sins of all his people for all time dumped on our holy Lord. Jesus wasn't playing around with the fire. He willingly went into it and took the full force of it so that you and I could be delivered from it, so that we could have new life, and so that we could live lives where we could say no to temptation. We could be discerning people who are not fooling around with evil, rationalizing how we can do this or that, and it's not going to hurt us. The Lord is challenging us to look soberly at what we're doing, to wake up, to stop playing with fire, but to find our hope and our security and our union with Jesus Christ, who has given us the victory over death. This is our hope. Recognize that things that seem spiritually neutral are often not. They're conduits of evil. Wake up, stop playing with fire, and rest secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and we'll ask him to help us with this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for helping us as we look at your word. We confess readily that this situation of going to pagan temples seems very remote from us and hard for us to understand and apply in our own lives. But we recognize as we look here, we see that there is this constant temptation for us to do whatever we want to do, regardless of the dangers. We're great at rationalizing how things that really aren't that good, maybe they're okay. We're also often blind to the dangers that are inherent and certain things that are not in and of themselves wrong. And there are many things around us right now that are not in and of themselves wrong, which are used often as conduits of evil. We pray that you would protect us. We pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to wake up and be discerning about the way we use our time and how we engage with technology and all the rest of it. We pray for your help, Lord. We pray that we would also recognize what a glorious truth is in this passage, that we, if we are in Christ, are united to him in his death and resurrection. We are participants in the work that he has done, that glorious work that saves sinners. Lord, how we rejoice in what that means for us, that we have died to the old man, and that by your grace are living more and more to the new man. And we pray, Lord, for your continued work in us, and we thank you that you will bring that work to full fruition when we come to be with you in eternity. Lord, help us as we think about these things, even in this coming week. Keep us from evil, and bless us as we seek to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord, who is the one who delivers us. We'll sing from these last two selections. We're going to sing out of the maroon-colored book, so there should be a reddish-colored psalm book in the pew as well. And we're going to use this to sing Psalm 22, selection C, and then in a moment after that, 72C. But 22C, this is this great psalm that describes the work of Christ on the cross. And here he's crying out, "Do not be far from me." He's surrounded by his enemies. This is Christ going in, going right into the fire for us so that we might be delivered. And we recognize that because Jesus rested in the Lord. Oh, my strength to help. Do not be far, O Lord. He rested in the Lord his God and was delivered. And because he was, we can have hope in him. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 22C together.